This morning we are walking through the passion narrative here, the crucifixion account of Jesus Christ. This is a very sobering section of Scripture. Just prior to this section, we had Peter denying Jesus three times at the end of the previous chapter. And immediately before that, you may recall from last week that the Jewish Sanhedrin had agreed that they were going to put Jesus to death. Well, our chapter records that death. Countless sermons have been given on this chapter, and many of those sermons describe in a great deal of detail the pain and the anguish that Jesus undoubtedly suffered on that cross. That's not necessarily wrong, I don't believe, because we live in a time when the horror of crucifixion is not well known to us. In Mark's day, when Mark wrote this, or the other gospel writers, crucifixion was something most people had even observed. They were well familiar with what all happened when a man was crucified. Still, I think sometimes there's a danger when we focus on that aspect. When we focus on what if the pain, the horror of the cross that Christ went through. Because my fear is when if we focus on that, we miss the focus that the divine author, this Holy Spirit, inspired the gospel writers to focus on. The gospel writers focus on different aspects than the pain. In every one of the gospel accounts, and Mark is no different, the actual crucifixion itself is described in a single word. There's no protracted description about the pain and the anguish that Jesus suffered. There's no description about the nails driving through the flesh or the rough wood of the tree scraping against Jesus' back. We have a single word to describe the crucifixion. In fact, throughout the gospel records, the pain and the suffering is essentially glossed over. It is given very minimal attention. And my point in saying this morning is I want us to be very careful as we walk through this chapter that we emphasize the things that Mark emphasizes. What is it that Mark is most concerned about when it comes to the events of this fateful day? And what does his concern mean for us? I will state that right from the beginning, I will do my best to bring out Mark's focus as we work our way through. But Mark's focus, the thing that he is drawing our attention to, is the ways in which people comprehended who Jesus was that day. In fact, the chapter breaks very cleanly into two sections based upon this focus of comprehension of Jesus. It breaks right at the point that turns out to be the climactic statement in Mark's entire gospel. Let's begin to work our way through the chapter. And in the first section, the first, I won't say half because it doesn't break cleanly in half, but the first section, the focus is upon the fact that many fail to comprehend who Jesus is. Many failed to comprehend who Jesus is. The point that Mark brings out through his record of the events of the day is that most of the people failed to comprehend who Jesus is. We've known from the very first chapter of this gospel ourselves, in fact, from the very first verse, we have known as the readers who Jesus is. Jesus Christ, Mark said in Mark 1, verse 1, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We've known all along, we've known that this is the second person of the triune Godhead, the eternal Son of God, who has now entered creation through the incarnation. This is the Son of God come in human form, human flesh, complete humanity mixed with complete deity in the person of Jesus. We have known that. But it's clear that the people in the first section of this chapter do not know that. They do not know that fact. That the common response that we find in various people in this section is a response of dismissal and scorn. In fact, all of the people, as presented by Mark through verse 36 in this chapter, fall into the same category. None demonstrate an awareness of who Jesus is. These are the many who fail to comprehend who Jesus is. We see this theme beginning in the first verse where we have the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin fails to comprehend who Jesus is. The Sanhedrin already demonstrated in the middle of the night that, or they determined rather, in the middle of the night that Jesus was to be put to death. In fact, we know from Mark's record they determined it long before that, but during the middle of the night they finally had the opportunity to bring that to a formal decision. And then early in the morning, here at daybreak, in verse 1, the council, the Sanhedrin, gave the official pronouncement. He's going to be put to death. Yet, as I'm sure you know, they couldn't actually do anything with their decision. At this time, Israel is under the Roman occupation, and the Roman occupier strictly refused to grant the Jews the right to sentence anyone to death. Rome controlled that right. That meant the Sanhedrin had to, as Mark says in this verse, deliver Jesus over to Pilate, the Roman governor of the time. Now, I'll note in passing that the word we have there in verse 1, deliver, is the word for handed over. In fact, some of our English versions still translate it, handed over. That's been a key word throughout Mark's gospel. It's a word that's taken on a particular focus ever since chapter 13. In chapter 13, verses 9 through 12, when Jesus gave that final instruction to his disciples, Jesus repeatedly used this word to warn his disciples that they too would be handed over. They would be delivered. They would be given to persecution as they testified of him. I'm just saying that because if we ever wonder what we should expect to be ready for as Christians, just trace this word through chapters 14 and 15. Trace the word handed over or delivered through these two chapters. We should expect to experience the same treatment that Jesus received from those who failed to comprehend who he is. I mentioned that I spent the past several days at a conference in Grand Rapids. It was a conference on the Reformation. And many of the speakers at that conference traced the lives of men and women who gave their own lives because they dared to hold fast to the word. The word that Jesus was handed over in this chapter. They held on to the fact that he was handed over and delivered to death and then all that that death means. And we need to be ready to face the same. If necessary, as disciples of Christ, we need to be ready to be handed over to those who do not comprehend who Jesus is. The Sanhedrin, they failed to understand, they failed to comprehend who Jesus is. And by the end of the first verse, Pilate's name has been introduced. And in Pilate, we see the second person in the chapter who fails to comprehend who Jesus is. We have Pilate in verses 2 through 15 failing to comprehend who Jesus is. As already mentioned, Pilate here is the Roman governor of Judah at the time. Pilate was not a popular man. He had no love nor respect for the Jews. He disdained them. Pilate was also a very cruel man, without any sensitivity whatsoever for Jewish beliefs and Jewish practices. The governor, or the legate, as his official name was usually selected by the emperor based on who paid him the most money to obtain the position. That was how the governor or the legate was normally selected by the emperor. And his position, his function, was to rule an area to collect the taxes for Rome over his assigned region. And as long as he successfully collected the taxes, the tax revenues kept flowing, emperor didn't really care how he ran his region. He could pretty much rule it however he chose. Of course, we can notice based on the question that the Pilate addresses to Jesus in verse 2 that the Jews obviously brought Jesus to Pilate with the charge that Jesus was trying to set himself up as king over and against Rome. That is the charge they brought, that a charge of treason. He's trying to be king. He's trying to throw off the rule of Rome. The answer that Jesus gives to Pilate's question, "Are you the king of the Jews?" in verse 2, is actually very ambiguous in the original Greek. Our English translations tend to make it sound rather as if Jesus agrees with Pilate's statement. All that Jesus actually says is, "You speak." A very ambiguous statement that you speak. It could be taken in agreement of you speak correctly by implication. You speak rightly. Or it could be taken as simply saying, that's what you say. You speak, not me. In fact, it's because it's so ambiguous that the trial continues for the next several verses that we have recorded. If Jesus had just said yes at the beginning, when Pilate says, you are the king of Jews, it would all be done. Now, of course, Pilate is no novice to the political landscape. He's under no false illusion that the Sanhedrin is trying to support Rome. He knows the Sanhedrins hate him just about as much as he despises them. So they're on equal footing there. He knows that if they really thought Jesus was a king who could replace Rome, they'd be lining up behind him. He knows the real reason that they handed Jesus over to him was because Jesus was more popular than they were with the crowd. It was jealousy, pure and simple. He also knew that they had to go through him to put Jesus to death. So in that sense, he had the upper hand. At the same time, Pilate, again, no novice, knows that he does not hold all the cards. The one thing that Pilate fears is a riot. The emperor would not think favorably of a governor who allowed a riot to occur in his region. That could both impede the flow of tax revenue that's coming through, as well as would cost the emperor money, because if there's a riot leads to a rebellion, he has to send soldiers. That's expensive. Wars cost money. So a legate, a governor who allowed such a thing to happen in this area would not be there long. So Pilate did not hold all the cards. He also knew that the emperor would be less than favorable toward a governor who actually was lenient on someone who could be cast as a traitor against Rome. If Jesus is being cast here with this accusation that he's the king of the Jews, he's being called a traitor. Now I'm going to skip over the release of Barabbas. Pilate offers to release Jesus instead, but the crowd calls for a true insurrectionist. We've got a little irony there. Someone who truly was committing treason gets released. Pilate's agreement to release Barabbas suggests how weak of a ruler he really was. But it also shows how little Pilate cared about the life of Jesus. He didn't care if Jesus lived or died. Jesus is just another irrelevant Jew in his mind. Pilate completely fails to comprehend who Jesus is. His life was inconsequential in Pilate's mind. Yet the one thing that Mark does give special attention toward in these verses here, we have to remember, Mark is most likely writing to early Christians who were in Rome at the time of writing. Christianity is beginning to be accused by the Roman government as being subversive, as being unpatriotic. So Mark gives special attention to the fact that the first Roman government official to consider the claims of Christianity found the founder of Christianity to be two things: amazing and innocent. He was amazed by the way Jesus conducted himself and found him to be innocent of all the accusations made against him. And Mark highlights this for the sake of those who are being persecuted and being accused in Rome. Now moving on, we have the Sanhedrin has failed to comprehend Jesus. Pilate's failed to comprehend. The next people to fail to comprehend who Jesus is are the soldiers. They gather Mark's attention in verses 16 through 28. As the soldiers now are given a chance to handle Jesus, and Mark shows us that the soldiers fail to comprehend who Jesus is. Again, oftentimes, much is made over the amount of suffering that Jesus endured at this point of the day. Yet Mark passes over this entire thing very briefly when it comes to the aspect of the pain. For example, Mark passes through the entire whipping, an experience that was known to be fatal in many cases. He passes over that by simply stating that Pilate had Jesus scourged. He doesn't call out all the details that I'm sure you've heard in sermons about the pain that's involved and the horror of it. Likewise, the experience with the mocking. I've heard long explanations how sharp the thorns were that were woven into the crown that the soldiers placed on Jesus' head, and how much the beating of his head with the reed would have bruised and injured him. Even how the removal of the robe would have opened up wounds on his body. Yet Mark's focus is not on the blood and the agony of Jesus, but on the attitude that's conveyed by those who are mocking him. The attitude of the soldiers. The fact that they failed to recognize who Jesus was. They mocked him by giving him a crown of thorns that was a hideous parody of the laurel crown of the emperor. Same with the robe of purple. That's the color of royalty. They even gave Jesus a fake scepter, the very reed that they would grab from him after they gave their mock homage and bowed before him. They'd grab it away from him, what you'd never do with a true king, and use it to hit him over the head. Their cry, "Hail, King of the Jews," that's an imitation of their salute, "Hail, Caesar." Everything they did, the whole point, is to show that they're mocking, albeit in a very cruel and painful fashion, they're mocking the very idea that Jesus could be a king. The entire cohort, most likely hundreds of soldiers who were on standby in the palace that Pilate commandeered as residence, all these soldiers are standing by, watching the show, adding into the humiliation. As soon as they're done mocking, the group of soldiers, would be a smaller group, that were assigned to carry out the crucifixion, they did so. They led Jesus out to a designated place. And as I said, as Mark describes the actual physical event, he does so with a single word. He simply says, they crucified him. Victims of crucifixion were stripped naked to increase the humiliation of their death. Jesus was given the most brutal, humiliating death that Rome could devise for a criminal. Mark says that at 9 a.m., the third hour, Jesus was crucified. He was hung by soldiers on the cross, soldiers who failed to comprehend who he was. The irony that Mark is bringing out here is that at the very moment they're mocking him for the very thing that he is, the very thing that the inscription above his head rightly proclaims, Jesus, King of the Jews. He was the King of Kings, truly the ultimate King of the Jews. If Jesus hung on the cross for 6 hours, Mark goes on and he shows us another group who fails to comprehend who Jesus is. The crowd. The crowd fails to comprehend who Jesus is. I know I'm essentially skipping over the robbers, just as I did Simon of Cyrene. Mark mentions them only in passing. He mentions them to ground the account of Jesus' death in historical facts. But he doesn't focus on them. He focuses instead on the reaction of the crowds. He calls attention to that. He gives us insight into the mindset of the crowd. And again, the constant response of the crowd is presented as one of derision. Jesus is most likely crucified a short distance outside the city gates, outside the city walls, along a main road. That was the Roman normal manner for crucifixion. They would put the person outside the city, but along a main thoroughfare where many people would witness it. Because not only is it meant to be brutal and humiliating, it's meant to be a warning. Rome holds life in its hands. So if Jesus hung there, people were walking past, and as they're walking past, Mark tells us that they threw out insults, and they would wag their heads in contempt. They challenged Jesus to do the one thing that he surely could have done as far as his power went, and at the same time, the one thing that Jesus could not possibly do because of his character. They challenged him, "Come down from the cross. Come down from the cross." Think about it. Compared to all the other miracles that Jesus has done, this would be a rather minor miracle by relativity. Think about it. He calmed the storm with a word from his mouth. He multiplied food with a prayer. He raised the dead with a command. To step off the cross is not a major feat by comparison. At the same time, the sole reason that Jesus had come to earth was to give his life for many. He could not come off the cross and remain faithful to the Father's will. He had voluntarily submitted himself to the Father's will. He had voluntarily brought himself to the place. He had prayed in the garden, "Not my will, but thine, O Lord." He would not and could not abandon the cross now because of who he is. Yet the claim that if he comes down, we'll believe you, is nothing but an empty, insecure claim, because they had not believed any of the greater miracles that Jesus had already performed. It seems as if the mocking continues almost up to the very end. Even the astronomical phenomenon of a sudden darkness from noon to 3 o'clock did not cause the people to comprehend who Jesus is. Think about it. We just had an eclipse this past week. And for about a day and a half, that was all the media could focus on. I kind of enjoyed the break from their normal focus, actually. But for a day and a half, that's all we heard was about this eclipse. And I saw pictures of part of the country that were in total eclipse. I saw pictures, for example, from Greenville, South Carolina, and it got really dark when the eclipse came. But it only lasted for a few minutes. A naturally occurring eclipse only lasts a few minutes. The darkness when Jesus hung on the cross lasted 3 hours. There was nothing natural about it. Even though as Jesus was calling out these agonizing words at 3 p.m., "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," my God, why have you forsaken me? Even as he was calling that out, all the people could do was continue and mock him. He's calling for Elijah. He wants Elijah to come down and rescue him now. Give him some drink. Let him stay strong a little longer. Let's see if Elijah comes down. The mocking continued under unnatural darkness. The crowd fails to comprehend who Jesus is. All the way through verse 36, there's a consistent focus. Many fail to comprehend who Jesus is. It's a depressing theme, really, if you stop and think about it. A discouraging topic to think about. As Jesus suffers and dies, he's surrounded by people who fail to comprehend who he is. In fact, Mark has presented Jesus as separated from any who are favorable toward him. He's presented him as separated from any who recognize who he is. From a literary account, the way Mark has recorded it, Jesus dies alone. No one understood who he was. But with Jesus' death, the theme suddenly shifts. As Mark shows, there are a few comprehending who Jesus is. A few comprehended who Jesus is. In verse 37, Jesus dies in a most remarkable fashion. He utters a loud cry that shows that physically he's still relatively strong. Crucifixion typically ended with long periods of unconsciousness and slow suffocation that took 2 or 3 days. That's why Pilate later on is so surprised that he's dead already. Jesus doesn't die that way. He dies with a loud cry and then simply breathes his last. And at that moment, the curtain of the temple is torn from top to bottom. And all of this happened as we find the first person who comprehends who Jesus is, the centurion. The centurion comprehended who Jesus is. The centurion in verse 39, this would have been the soldier who had the responsibility to oversee those who actually crucified Jesus, to oversee others that would have been standing around on post to ensure that no one rescued Jesus from the cross. He would have been there throughout the entire ordeal, observing everything and everyone. Certainly a centurion would have seen men die before. And if Jesus dies, he immediately recognizes that nothing about Jesus has been normal. Verse 39 is the climactic verse of Mark's whole gospel. The awe that we see in the centurion, and he says, truly, this man was the Son of God. Even 2,000 years later, we can sense the awe in this Gentile's heart as he utters these words. Remember, I told you, Mark told us in chapter 1, verse 1, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We've known all the way through who he is. The first person to make this connection in the gospel is the centurion, a Gentile, a hardened Roman soldier, a man of the world. This is not a religiously oriented disciple. This is a hard man who suddenly says, this man was the Son of God. Think about the magnitude of that statement. This man was the Son of God. Colossians chapter 1, 17 tells us that that's the Son of the God, the Son of God, the second person of the triune Godhead, the Son of God is the one who within the Godhead has the responsibility of holding all things together. The only reason there was a cross for Jesus to be hung on is because the Son of God held the cross together. The only reason there's a nail to go into his hands and feet is because he held the molecules of that iron together. The only reason there's ground for the centurion to be standing on to utter these words is because the Son of God held it together. What an incomprehensible and enormous statement. Truly, this man was the Son of God. Because in that statement, we have that the Son of God allowed himself to die on the cross. This statement stares right into the incredible, glorious mystery of the incarnation. Jesus was fully God while also fully human. It's clear that the divine person did not cease at his death because the world did not spin apart. It held together while the centurion uttered these words. But the Son of God experienced death through his complete union with humanity in the person of Jesus Christ. The fact that it happened, the fact that the Son of God held the universe together for it to happen, shows that this was a voluntary sacrifice. This was his choice. Truly, this man was the Son of God. Moving on from the centurion, Mark immediately identifies another group who comprehended who Jesus is. The women. The women comprehended who Jesus is. Verses 40 and 41, again in 47, apparently these women had been watching throughout all the hours that Jesus hung on the cross from a distance, but Mark had not mentioned them prior to this. He left Jesus isolated from a literary standpoint, but now they are placed front and center. No disciples are listed by Mark as being with Jesus in his final hours. We know from John's account that John was there at least for a while because Jesus asked John to take responsibility for his mother Mary. But Mark only mentions these women. He only presents them. These were women who had followed Jesus from Galilee. They were women who had ministered to him and the disciples. And now, in the final hours, they still have not deserted Jesus. They even follow to watch where he's buried in the final verse. These women are presented as among those who comprehend who Jesus is, faithfully serving him through the end. We also have Joseph of Arimathea. Joseph of Arimathea comprehended who Jesus is. Joseph was both a member of the Sanhedrin and apparently to this point a secret follower of Jesus. Now suddenly Joseph goes from being a secret follower to a bold follower. Only the comprehension of who Jesus is could explain such transformation. Now, because it's Friday, we're told that's what the preparation day in verse 42 means. Because it's Friday, Joseph recognizes that it's necessary for some swift action to be taken in order to give Jesus proper burial. Rome usually just would take a body of a traitor or a criminal and throw them into a common grave. Joseph did not want that to happen for Jesus. There really is, according to history, historical records, what we understand of time, there really is no reason for Joseph to expect that his request when he goes to Pilate would be met favorably. Pilate doesn't care about Jesus. He's a criminal or a nobody hung on the cross. And it wasn't typical for Rome to release bodies to non-family members. But Joseph approaches Pilate anyway, and he asks for the body. And Pilate agrees. In fact, Pilate agrees using a word that means corpse. He gives the corpse, Jesus' corpse, to Joseph after confirming that Jesus is already dead. And Joseph takes the body, and he gives a proper, although very hasty, a very proper Jewish burial before sundown, before the Sabbath day begins. Joseph of Arimathea is the last person that we find in our chapter who comprehended who Jesus is. But I believe there's one further group that we should consider who also comprehend who Jesus is. That's Mark's readers. Mark's readers comprehended who Jesus is. Mark was writing his gospel several years later. He's writing to a group of Christians who are in Rome. He's tracing for them the foundation of their belief and, more importantly, the founder of their faith. He would not be writing to them if they did not comprehend who Jesus is. They believed that Jesus was the Son of God. And I mention Mark's readers because they are very early representatives of a chain of people who have comprehended who Jesus is from that day until now. A history that has continued to have representatives throughout every generation. A history that began on that day with the handful of people we see that has continued right till today. From that day forward, there have always been a few who comprehend that Jesus is the Son of God. Recognizing that historical thread of the few who comprehend who Jesus is brings us really to the question that we need to consider this morning. Do we comprehend who Jesus is? Do we comprehend who Jesus is? Are we like the various people that were mentioned prior to verse 37? Are we like the much smaller number mentioned after that verse? The people prior to verse 37 were people who took great pride in their positions of power. They used those positions of power to have Jesus killed and to mock him in the process. They were people who could appeal to the common consensus of the day. After all, the masses did not comprehend who Jesus was. The masses who rejected him were just in the majority here. They saw the man who died on the cross that day as a humiliated, disgraced man. Are you part of that group? The world is filled with examples of those who fail to comprehend who Jesus is. Are you among them? Or are you among the few who comprehend who Jesus is? That he is the Son of God. Now notice, I'm not simply asking, have you placed your faith in Jesus as Savior? That is a necessary first response to any level of comprehension of who Jesus is. When we comprehend that the Son of God died for our sins, we must accept his sacrifice as the payment. Salvation is the beginning step, and if you have never taken that first step, that first display of comprehension, I encourage you to talk to me before you leave today. Let me show you more fully. Allow me to explain exactly what Jesus has done for you, what he did that day on the cross that applies to you. I urge you, let me do that before you leave. Yet the question I'm asking today is much bigger than, have you accepted Jesus as your Savior? This past Wednesday, we looked at Paul's prayer. Those of us that were here, we looked at his prayer for the Ephesian believers that Paul recorded at the end of Ephesians chapter 3. And part of his prayer was that the Ephesian believers would comprehend much more fully what it is that Christ did for them on the cross. He prayed for comprehension. We have that same need. We have that same need to comprehend who Jesus is. He is the Son of God. That's the main lesson that Mark has developed in our chapter this morning. We must comprehend that the Son of God gave his life on the cross. The Son of God gave his life. If we comprehend that singular truth, the singular truth that the Son of God gave his life on the cross, that truth, if we can comprehend that, it will be life-changing. Think about it. How could we possibly think that our lives have no value or that our lives are meaningless? The Son of God gave his life for us. How could we possibly think that any aspect of the Christian life is asking too much of us to live? The Son of God gave his life for us. How could we possibly think that anything is more worthwhile in life than living for him? How could anything be more important than serving him? The Son of God gave his life on the cross for us. How could we possibly think that spending time thinking about anything else could be as exciting or as intriguing as thinking about the Son of God? The Son of God gave his life for us. We must comprehend that the Son of God gave his life on the cross. Such comprehension will cause us to find awe, such as the centurion displayed. Such comprehension will cause us to find faithfulness, such as the women displayed. Such comprehension will cause us to find boldness, such as Joseph of Arimathea displayed. Such comprehension will cause us to find our place in the thread of Christian history, such as Mark's readers displayed. We must comprehend that the Son of God gave his life on the cross. Let's pray. Father, as we come to you this morning, it's with hearts that are so overwhelmed we do not even know how to express all the emotions that are roiling within them. The simple and yet profound beyond imagination that the Son of God would give his life for us. The Son of God. Father, that level of love goes beyond our ability to fathom. The Son of God gave his life for us. The magnitude of what that implies is something that we will spend all eternity pondering and rejoicing over. Yet, Father, my prayer is that you would use that glorious truth to not just cause us to rejoice, but cause us to commit our lives. May we commit our lives to the one who gave his life for us. If there is someone here, Father, who does not know Jesus as Savior, I pray that you would open their mind's eye, help them to comprehend that the Son of God died for them. Father, as we go into this week and we are faced with countless distractions where the world tries to captivate our thinking and draw our attention away from this glorious truth, bring us back to it. Cause us to be consumed in our thinking about the glorious truth that the Son of God died for us. And Father, help us to live according to that wonder. It's in his name we pray. Amen.